verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We come now to the closing two verses of the book of James. The sincerity of our faith has been put under the spotlight of God's Word of truth. Our faith has been tested in 12 different areas. And now we come to the test of our duty to show our love for our neighbor by seeking to restore him to a right favor with God. This is test number 13, as James would conduct an examination of our faith. As I've stated, this is the 22nd message and the closing message in the book of James. And our subject again deals with the matter of confronting and restoring others who have strayed from the way. The subject that presents itself today, I think, is going to be unique in that most of you who will be listening to it will have been probably exposed to the idea that these verses have nothing to do with you, or that if they do have something to do with you, it's one of the most unpleasant duties that you are ever faced with, and therefore we normally don't do what's unpleasant. But this is a Christian act of love. Now, before we begin our study today, it is necessary to yet answer one concluding question relating to the subject of anointing with oil back in verse 14. And that question is, which we've not been able to cover, is the anointing with oil a ceremonial practice which is to still be used in the church today? Or did that practice cease with the early church age? I'll try to answer it as briefly as I can so that we can get to the material before us today in verses 19 and 20. As we have noted earlier in these messages, the practice of anointing with oil is referred to only one other time in the New Testament, and that is in Mark chapter 6 and verse 13. That is in the sense in which it relates to James 5. Both of these instances occur in Jewish settings. Unlike baptism and the Lord's Supper, this practice of anointing with oil is never referred to in any of the apostolic writings to the churches. This strongly suggests that this practice is not a church ordinance which was ever meant to be binding on the practice of other churches, especially those of a Gentile background. We know that baptism is an ordinance that is to be practiced until the return of Christ. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus gave this commission to the apostles. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So baptism is an ordinance that's to be in place until Christ returns. It is a perpetual and an ongoing ordinance that is to be observed in the churches. The Lord's Supper is likewise. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, where Paul states, "For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." Only a few extreme Christians believe these two ordinances ceased with the apostolic age. Otherwise, all Christians practice the observances as church ordinances. Some Christians, of an extreme minority, believe that the practice of foot washing is also to be observed as an ordinance. This is based on Jesus' example of washing the disciples' feet in John 13, verses 2 through 17. In verses 14 and 15, we there read, "If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you." And thus, there are a minority of Christians, extreme minority, who believe that this example is a commandment of Christ and fits into the same category as baptism and the Lord's Supper. Most Christians do not practice foot washing as a church ordinance, though, because it is never repeated in any of the writings which make up the practice of New Testament churches. Some Christians do, though, occasionally practice it as an example of showing love and humility to each other, but not as a church ordinance. I have desired for years, and maybe we will when it becomes appropriate, to have a foot washing ordinance here in the church. To say I've done it at least one time. There's nothing that is forbidden by this, and I understand from my primitive Baptist friends it is a most glorious, humbling service when conducted appropriately. But I do not believe with them that it falls in the same category of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, in Jewish customs relating to the showing of hospitality to house guests, there were three which stood out in major usage. One passage is seen in Luke chapter 7, and verses 36 through 46. Would you turn there with me for that passage? This passage sheds much light upon our subject of anointing with oil. Now again, we're going to be showing the hospitality shown to house guests in the light of Jewish customs. Jesus, in this passage, is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. He's in the house of Simon the Pharisee and is teaching a lesson on forgiveness. An unnamed woman shows great thankfulness to Jesus for forgiving her of her sin. And notice what she did, and then notice Jesus' reply. In verse 37 and 38, we read, "Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." Now notice the acts which she did. They were three in number. She washed his feet, she kissed his feet, and she anointed his feet. Jesus then explains her actions to Simon in the light of what Simon should have done for him when he entered his house. These three acts were expected out of a Jewish host when he desired to honor his house guest. In verses 44 through 46, we read, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon," now, he's going to use the woman as an example, but he's talking to Simon. "See thou this woman, I entered into thine house, thou gave me no water for my feet. She hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Now watch. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Notice that of the three acts of hospitality, one consisted of anointing the head of the guest with oil. This was a common, ordinary, Eastern custom. But mere customs in the Bible are never to be imposed on the consciences of others unless they are commanded either by Jesus or an apostolic writer. Is it then possible that the entire matter of James's reference to the anointing with oil could be limited to the ordinary Eastern custom of showing hospitality? Now, this could well be if it were not for the words in James 5:14, which state, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Notice that expression, in the name of the Lord, in James 5. The words, in the name of the Lord, go beyond that of the common and the ordinary usage to the special or extraordinary usage. They make up the same expression. Go back to James 5 again. They make up the very same expression, which is found back in verse 10, where we read, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord." See there, verse 10 and verse 14, the same expression, anointing in the name, spoken in the name of the Lord. To speak in the name of the Lord means that when the prophets spoke in such a way, they were speaking in an official capacity, as opposed to the common language which they would normally use. When I play golf, I speak in a common, unofficial language. But when I preach a sermon, while I'm not inspired in the prophetic sense, I am speaking in a special, official capacity in the name of the Lord. Thus, the anointing with oil in James 5 appears to go beyond the realm of common Jewish hospitality and extends to a special hospitality representing God's favor and honor being bestowed upon one of His children. Do you see the difference? In the example in Luke, we're dealing with ordinary Jewish hospitality. Here we're dealing with a special hospitality that is being bestowed upon the individual, and this hospitality is coming from God Himself. And thus the individuals, the elders, are to perform this activity in the name of the Lord. Now, the biblical data then puts us in a tension between two observations. On the one hand, we have a Jewish practice in use and recommended by James, an apostle. On the other hand, we have no example of its usage in the Gentile churches established by Paul and the other apostles. This leads me to conclude that the practice is optional in nature. It can be useful if its meaning is understood by the culture. If its practice is confusing and unnatural to the culture, it should not be used, for God is not the author of what? of confusion. I would incidentally be putting it in the same category as the head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it is. This activity of anointing of the oil then would be in the same category of the Eastern culture of greeting a friend with a kiss on the cheek. In Romans 16:16, Paul says, salute or greet one another with a holy kiss. Now what say you? Is that a command? If so, if you don't obey it, it's a sin. Are you obeying it? Not why? Is this a mandate for all Christians of all cultures to practice? This would be offensive to some Western cultures, especially among men with men. Where I was raised in the Midwest, you did not do this. Men just don't kiss men. And if you did, it was associated in that culture as a sign of being effeminate. Now then, should we go around kissing each other because it is commanded here by Paul, that is, greet one another with a holy kiss? I believe if Paul were here in our American culture today, he would say, greet one another with a holy handshake. Well, why a holy handshake? Because I shake hands with several people during a given day, but when I shake hands with you here on Sunday, it is a holy handshake. It is a recognition that you are a fellow brother and sister. It's a set-apart handshake. It means more than the common. It is a special handshake. Or if Paul were in the southern section of the United States, where I've pastored now for 17 years, he would probably say, greet one another with a holy hug or an embrace. And it's taken me about 15 years to get used to that. And I'm just starting to warm up to it. But it was a different culture to come here and have everybody hugging one another all the time. That wasn't done. And I'm still very uneasy when something happened again to me this last week in the presence of my wife in a restaurant in Tennessee when the waitress comes up and says, what do you have, darling? I'm not her darling. The one sitting beside me at the table is my darling. She didn't mean probably a thing about it, but that's a cultural thing which is offensive to me being from another culture. But some cultures do that and don't necessarily mean it's an intimate come on or a desire to get better acquainted. It's interesting that neither the practice, the Eastern practice of foot washing, kissing, or anointing with oil has ever gained an acceptance in 2,000 years of Western culture in the churches. That's an observation. So my conclusion then is this, that if a Christian brother, and by that I mean a brother or sister, has been healed by God in answer to prayer, and the church wants to celebrate this occasion, let there be a time set apart when a ceremony of gladness can occur and the person is anointed with oil. On the other hand, if this practice cannot be explained properly so as to avoid confusion, let some other way of expressing thanks to God be given for the healing of the individual. We must now move on to the test of our faith in the area of restoring a brother to the ways of God. In this closing section, James presents the possible straying of a fellow brother from the truth of God and the role of the church family in seeking to turn him back to the true path. We will seek to develop the passage under three headings. First, the connection between these two verses and the previous ones. And second, the assumed restoration of the erring one in verse 19. And then thirdly, the assured results of the restoration in verse 20. First, the connection in the context. It is not certain whether these two verses in verses 19 and 20 connect the final test of prayerfulness with the verses in verses 13 through 18. Or if they are referring to all of the spiritual matters or tests that James has previously discussed. The biblical interpreters that I researched are about divided on this. The majority holding that James is addressing the entirety of what he has presented in the book, that when he is exhorting individuals to seek out to help restore a brother, he is not addressing the direct verses that just preceded this, but to the book in general. It may well be that the erring or the straying brother has turned from the path of righteousness in one or more aspects which James has mentioned. But I still prefer to ascribe it to the immediate context, starting in verse 13. Why? Because in so doing, James covers the entire spectrum of Christian love and relief which we owe to one another. Here are seven duties that I've been able to draw out of these verses that Christians, as Christians, should normally practice. And these are to be done out of love for our Savior and our brethren. Number one, verse 13, we are to weep with those who are weeping. Is any among you afflicted? Number two, we are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Verse 13. Is any merry? Number three, visiting the sick. Is any sick among you? Verse 14. The fourth Christian duty or attitude toward our brethren, praying for the distressed. Let them pray over him. Number five, forgiving the sins of others. Verse 15, they shall be forgiven him. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Mutual prayer and mutual forgiveness of our brothers. Number six, confessing our sins to others. Verse 16, confess your sins one to another. And number seven, reclaiming the straying. Verses 19 and 20, if any of you do err or stray or wander from the truth. These Christian duties to each other, when done in love, cover a multitude of sins. And this should be the normal practice of what goes on in Christian relationships, and especially in a local church. Let's look at verse 19 now at the assumed restoration. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Now James presents here a hypothetical situation of a fellow Christian who may stray from the way of truth. The frailty of human nature and the assaults of evil from the world, the flesh, and the devil create this possibility. This is not anything that I'm addressing that is strange or unusual. This is a possibility, and in most Christians' lives, it sometimes becomes a probability. The word brethren, though, is important in understanding the passage. It means a fellow Christian. Brethren is a fellow Christian. The words among you implies that the straying one is a member of their local church or their local group. The restoring of this one is not a converting of a sinner to a newfound faith in Christ, but the restoring of the true way of one who has already professed faith in Christ. This is not a verse that has its primary meaning as given to it in the modern sense of soul winning, of winning the lost. It's primarily doing with restoration of someone who has already professed faith in Christ. And I am using a word there which will become important, professed. The words err from the truth, or to stray, or to wander, as the Greek word denotes, suggests the familiar metaphor of a sheep wandering astray. Look over in 1 Peter, since we're close there, chapter 2 and verse 25. There we read, "For ye were as sheep going astray." There's the word. "But are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." We all are acquainted with the metaphor in the Bible of how sheep wander. They get off in their daily routines and they get out of the pasture and get into trouble. Now this erring or wandering may occur doctrinally by embracing error. Or it may occur practically by falling into sinful practices. Both are contrary to what the truth teaches and requires. The one who has thus wandered astray has fallen into a most serious error, in that his error is exposing him to death. In verse 20, note that. "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death." This is serious business, folks. To drift into doctrinal error or to fall into sinful practice is serious business. And I know that when I speak in modern Baptist circles, in this idea that we have of the security of the believer, that a true regenerate believer will not fall from grace. But when that is separated from the context of the Scriptures, and you teach once saved, always saved, this has an effect of putting a wet blanket upon what I'm saying today and what James is saying. If everybody believes that all a person has to do is to announce that they are trusting Jesus and be baptized, that automatically assures the whole church that they're dealing with a regenerate person, that teaching is greatly in error. Because it is possible for a brother to experience death as a result of sin. The wanderer here is heading or spiritual ruin, unless something breaks the power of that sin. The Old Testament term for wandering or straying was backsliding. The truth to which James is referring, that is the truth here, he's erred from the truth, is referring to the full content of the gospel. An example of doctrinal error is seen in 2 Timothy 2:18, where it is said of Hymenaeus and Philetus that they, quote, "they erred from the truth," or concerning the truth, "saying the resurrection is past," unquote. That's an example of doctrinal error, wandering from the truth. An example of practical error is seen in Galatians 2:14, when Peter refused to fellowship with the Gentile converts for fear of the Judaizers. Paul says of such practice, quote, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," end of quote. Unless a believer stays close to the truth, he will start to wander away. Now that's a warning that James is giving us, and he is closing his entire letter, or book rather, with this warning. I need the warning. You need the warning. Everybody that professes faith in Christ needs to heed the warning. Unless you stay close to the truth, you will begin to wander away, either into doctrinal error or into practical sin. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, we read therefore, quote, "We ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip." It's important to listen well, particularly in public preaching, to listen well because there are things which are being spoken in a unique official capacity in which that God speaks through those things to you. The expression in James, "and one convert him," does not set forth a command or what is known as an imperative. But it assumes that if one is a Christian, that they will be lovingly involved in the converting of a brother who has strayed off into sin. See the difference? It's not a command here in James's words, but it is an assumption. That if one is a Christian and they see a brother straying, that they will make an effort to restore that brother. It assumes that true Christians will care enough to get involved. Now notice, here's why, an explanation of why I said what I said earlier. It is the assumed duty of all Christians, not just the elders and the deacons, to go about the restoration process of restoring a brother to Christ. Now, I'm taking that not off of my shoulders, but I'm taking this Christian assumption and putting it on your shoulders because you have just as much responsibility to confront a straying brother as I do. All Christians are to have a part in doing what Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Get that. Now notice, take heed who? Did you catch it? Who did I say? I'm quoting Scripture. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, brethren, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." It's possible for brethren to fall away. I did not say it's possible for a true regenerate person to fall away. It is possible for a brethren to fall away. Not all brethren are true Christians. I read on from Hebrews. Let me read starting again. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." That's Bible, folks. "While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." End of quote. Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. Now the word "convert" that's used in our Authorized Version here does not carry the modern idea associated with becoming a Christian convert. Instead, the word means to return or to turn back. It's the word used by Jesus in addressing Simon Peter in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, where we read there, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." That word converted there means when you are turned back. Now here Jesus tells Peter that Peter will stray from the truth by denying Him as his Lord. But that he, Jesus, would continue to pray for Peter's faith. And I tell you, folks, that's the only thing that's going to keep you in the faith is the intercessory high priestly work of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, every one of you have a tendency within you to leave the very God whom you say you love. Do not trust your willpower or your Christian perseverance and responsibility. We must have one interceding for us. And incidentally, Jesus was interceding for Peter in a way he was not interceding for Judas. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. That's what makes it effectual. When the time came that Peter would be turned back or converted, then he would be able to strengthen the other brethren who had also turned away or strayed away. See the beauty of that? When Peter is restored, then he'll be ready to be able to restore others and encourage them and strengthen them in the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the converting of a brother involves confronting him with his sinful actions. Unlike the sick person in verses 14 through 16, who is willing to seek out help from others and confess his sins, the erring or erring brother is not seeking such help. In fact, may reject it and be offended when such help is offered. But this is not to deter the other brother from loving him and telling him the truth. Paul said to the Galatian brethren, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" To restore one, now get this, to restore one to the truth, he must be confronted with the truth from which he has strayed. Therefore, it takes more than prayer to restore an erring brother. Get it? We like to say, well, I'll just pray for the person. There's more than that. It involves confronting the person with the truth from which they have strayed. And that's where it gets messy. And that's why most believers do not practice this. We like to come and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," but we don't like to get our hands dirty with conflict and have to tell people about their sin and then let them get mad and upset with us. It hurts our feelings, our sensitivity to be rejected, so we just don't do it. But now again, notice James is not commanding this to be done. He is assuming that if a person is a true Christian, they will do it. Because it's an expression of love to the Savior and toward one's brother. Now let's move to the assured results in verse 20. The verse starts with three words in our English text, "let him know." In these words, James would have the converter of souls to understand the magnitude of this work. This is a work. It's a labor. And it's a labor of love. But it may be a labor which is unappreciated. But let the converter understand the magnitude of the work. The person should know, first of all, that he is doing God's work. Albert Barnes comments upon this statement. He says, "It is a universal truth that he who turns a sinner from a wicked path does a work which is acceptable to God and which will in some way receive tokens of His approbation. No work which man can perform is more acceptable to God. None will be followed with higher rewards. In the language which is here used by the apostle, it is evidently intended not to deny that success in converting a sinner or in reclaiming one from the error of his ways is to be traced to the grace of God. But the apostle here refers only to the divine feeling toward the individual who shall attempt it and the rewards which he may hope to receive. The reward bestowed, the good intended and done, would be the same as if the individual were able to do the work himself. God approves and loves his aims and efforts, though the success is ultimately to be traced to himself. That is God. End of quote. So we are doing God's work when we attempt to restore an erring brother or sister. Second thing that a person ought to know in taking on this process is that it is a manifesting of true love. Of true love. We live in a time in which that it is believed that love will allow a person to be led alone to the ways of his own choosing. Well, I wouldn't want to interfere with a person's choice. If that's what he wants to do, then that's his right. Uh-uh. It's no one's right to sin against God. And if you don't agree with that, then you've made an idol out of your choice, your will. It's also a time when church discipline has been abandoned in the name of love. But God's Word defines love in a different manner. Back in Leviticus chapter 19, you want to flip back there for a moment? Leviticus 19, verses 16 through 18. An interesting passage on this subject of restoring a brother. Quote, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shall thy stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise or manner rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." End of quote. Now, just because that's found in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's dropped off in its application and mandate. Observe that true love for your brother's soul rebukes him for sin. And failure to attempt to return him to the ways of God is an evidence of hatred for him. That's strong. That's strong. Well, I love my neighbor. Is he serving God? Well, no. What have you done about it? Well, I haven't done anything. That's his business. No, it's your business. It's my business. This is God's work. It's big business, folks. It's also interesting that the churches who do not confront sin in the lives of their members are filled with talebearers and people with grudges and anger with each other. Where church discipline is not practiced, you'll have a church rather than confronting each other with their sin and explaining how they've been offended and forgiving them when they confess their sin, you'll have people going behind other people's back talking about them. And that's hatred. It's not love. True Christianity speaks the what? Truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Paul also says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Speak the truth in love. The third. Of this work, that we should know what we're involved is that it is touchy and tedious work. Correcting other error, rather in others, is touchy work. It's sensitive. Men do not like their carnal affections to be informed or exposed. Truth may be a good mother, but it often gives birth to twin daughters who are very bad. They are anger and hatred. Get it? Say it again. Truth is a good mother, but it often gives birth to bad twin daughters. Anger and hatred. Have you not experienced this? Not only when you seek to correct somebody else, but when somebody else seeks to correct you, what's the response? When truth hits its spot, anger and hatred is the response. I say again, this work is tedious and touchy work. Number four, this work is to be understood that it's to be done in spiritual meekness. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul explains how this work is to be approached and begun. He says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thy also be tempted. End of quote. Now you can't get out of it by saying, well, I'm not spiritual. If you're not spiritual, then something's wrong. This work is not just limited to those who are the super saints. All Christians are expected to be spiritual. The fifth thing that we should understand, and this is important as well, a limit of efforts is appropriate. You do not go on indefinitely trying to restore a straying or wandering brother. Paul advises that two or three admonitions be made before church censure or discipline is applied. Titus 3:10-11, Paul says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. End of quote. Jesus told the two that went out, two by two, if people will not hear you after you have explained to them the nature of the truth, then you shake the dust off your feet and go on your way. Paul is saying, after two or three admonitions towards your brother to seek restoring him, if he gives evidence he's not going to be restored and manifest that he is a heretic, then leave him alone. Let him go. So these efforts then are set forth. Now there's a twofold result. There's the work of restoring the erring one accomplishes two tremendous results. Number one, they shall save a soul from death. And number two, shall hide or cover a multitude of sins. The expression saving a soul from death, I'm sure that you've been waiting to get to this, because this ought to concern us all. How in the world are you going to handle this, Pastor? Here we are taught that believers are the appointed instrumental means of saving others. what the text says. Look, he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Now, who saves the soul from death? The believer. That's what the text says. The word Savior means deliverer. In the Old Testament prophecy of Obadiah, verse 21, it says, "And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Get that. End of quote. Men are said to be saviors and save people from their sins. Now, that's what the Bible is saying here, folks. Don't run back to, but I thought God did the saving. Don't try to get away from this verse. James says, "He which restores a person back to the truth saves a soul from their sin." Now, we're going to stay with the text, all right? There's plenty of other verses that talk about God saving sinners, but that's not what this text is saying. Paul describes this honor of restoring people to the truth as an honor which God bestows upon men as, quote, "We then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." End of quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Workers with God in this process of restoring people to the truth, and in doing so, saves their soul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, "I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." There's part of the harmonizing of this. It is God's grace which ultimately saves sinners, all right? But He has been pleased to place an honor upon the instrumental use of means. And those instruments are you and me. And this is God doing this. Thomas Manton describes this relationship between God's grace and our co-laboring with God in this manner. He says, "It is notable that though the work of conversion be properly the Lord's, yet it is sometimes ascribed to ourselves to show that we must not be negligent, sometimes to the ministers and instruments to show that we must not contemn their help, and sometimes to God, that we may not be self-confident or unthankful." End of quote. Very well put, Thomas. Sometimes the Bible ascribes the saving of sinners to God. Sometimes it ascribes them to ministers of the gospel. And sometimes it ascribes them to all the body of believers. You can't just take one aspect of it and then go on that to the exclusion of the other text of Scripture. John Calvin puts it this way: "Nothing is better or more desirable than to deliver a soul from eternal death. And this is what he does who restores an erring brother to the right way." Notice Calvin calls this eternal death. "Therefore, a work so excellent ought by no means to be neglected. To give food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, we see how Christ values such acts. But the salvation of the soul is esteemed by Him much more precious than the life of the body. We must therefore take heed lest souls perish through our sloth." That's Mr. Calvin, that's not Jim Gables, but I'm concurring with him. Let me state it again. "We must therefore take heed lest souls perish through our sloth, whose salvation God puts in a manner in our hands. not that we can bestow salvation on them, but that God, by our ministry, delivers and saves those who seem otherwise to be nigh destruction. End of quote. Now the soul, as it's used in the Bible and by James here, can refer either to the entire man, as it is, all souls are mine, or it can refer to the inner spiritual part of man, the unseen, the non-physical. Some Bible interpreters interpret death, as used here by James, as a reference to physical death, which comes as a chastisement for sins. They use the example of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, where the individuals there at Corinth were misusing or abusing the Lord's Supper, and many of them, God had sent sickness and even death, some sleep. And thus it is understood by some Bible interpreters that the death that is being referred to here is the physical death of the body. It's the chastisement of a believer. But it is better to understand it as referring to spiritual death. Now the Bible uses death in at least three different ways. First, it uses the term in reference to the physical death of the body. This is the condition of a person who's no longer breathing and has no heartbeat. That's very easy to understand. Go to a funeral home and look in the casket, and there you see an example of physical death. Second, the Bible refers to spiritual death. This is the condition of being alive physically, but without the life of God in the soul. Ephesians 2:1 describes this death as being dead in trespasses and sins. Those who die physically in the condition of spiritual death, I'm going to back up there lest you miss this sentence. Those who die physically while in the condition of spiritual death pass into eternal death. And this is the third use of death in Scripture. It describes the condition of living in eternity without God, separated, for that's what death does. Physical death separates the soul from the body. Spiritual death separates one from God, from communion and fellowship. Eternal death is the eternal condition of spiritual death. Separated from God. This is what is known in the Bible as hell. Revelation 21:8 describes this spiritual death or eternal death. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. No deliverance from this. Now the question surfaces as we begin to come to our conclusion. The question now surfaces then, Pastor, what is the spiritual state of the erring brother, which James is referring to? What is his state spiritually? Look at it again. Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Is this a description of a true believer who has fallen away and now lost? Some believe so. Those who are of an Arminian persuasion believe it is possible for a regenerate, true Christian to fall into sin and fall away and become lost. And they believe that this is what is being described here. A person who at one time was a true Christian, but now has fallen away. Well, is this person a true believer who has wandered away into sin? and is now in danger of physical death in the form of chastisement from God. Is that the spiritual state of this individual? Some believe this is the case. Those in this category believe that comprise this primarily are what we would call moderate Calvinists. There's another option. Is this person a false professor who's never been saved? Some believe this best describes the individual's spiritual state. Many people who are of a firm Calvinist position hold to this latter understanding. This is a false professor who has never possessed grace, but who now needs to be restored. Well, I'm going to stop there and let you figure it out. What is his spiritual state? No, I'm kidding. You knew I wouldn't do that. It is my understanding that the Bible teaches that there, in the case of God, that God has an elect people. Can you say amen to that? Okay. Whom he has chosen to be saved. You agree with that? Not just chosen in the service, but God has chosen a people out of Adam's race to be saved. Once He, God, regenerates these people, they cannot ever be lost again. Okay. He, God, preserves them unto eternal life. And this preserving grace enables them to persevere in the path of truth, or holiness and righteousness. They may be, from time to time, be allowed to wander or stray from the path. But they will be effectually chastened and restored to the truth of God. But the decree of election is a secret decree known only to God. The evidence of being one of God's elect is to walk in the ways of God. Chapter and verse, 2 Timothy 2:19. Lest you're turning there, distract from my statements, let me quote it. And you try to concentrate as much as you can on my quotation. 2 Timothy 2:19 and 20. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See that? Election is a secret decree. It manifests itself in time with people walking in truth. Get it? Now let me read the next verse. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. And some to honor and some to dishonor. And then Paul goes on to say, purge yourself and make sure you are one of these vessels unto honor and not unto dishonor. But now notice, in a great house, there's all kinds of materials. Since in the house of Christian profession, there are some whom Jesus describes as wheat and some who are tares, there is no way for us to know assuredly who will be ultimately spared from eternal death. There are two categories of people who will experience eternal death. those who have never professed faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And those who have professed faith but are strangers to the power of the gospel. Those two groups will experience eternal death. The exhortations and the warnings connected with the gospel are not only necessary to lead to a person's deliverance from sin. Now hear me, they are also necessary to keep a person in the way of salvation. That's why you have warnings in the Bible. Not only to those who have never professed faith in Christ, but to those who have professed faith in Christ. So what is the spiritual state of the erring brother? Notice, James does not say that the wanderer was spiritually dead. See that? He doesn't say that. If that was the case, he would be an unregenerate professor. Neither does James say that this erring brother was in the process, follow me, of dying spiritually. Thus, being a true believer who was in the process of falling from grace. He doesn't describe him that way. What does James say about this individual? James, all that he says, look at it. All that he says is that the individual was saved from a future death, which lies at the end of the path which this individual was pursuing. That's all he says. Shall save a soul from death. Not that he's dead already or that he's dying, but that if he stays on this path, this is the destiny he's going to end up at. Sin is destructive. And unless its work in a man's life is broken, it will result in the death of the soul in eternal separation from God. And thus the need to be constantly turning the souls of men to Christ. This is why I preach. My preaching consists of turning the souls of men to Christ. And once they have been turned to Christ, it's a continual turning them to Christ. I never let up just because a person walks an aisle and makes a profession of faith and is baptized. I am never assuming that I've accomplished something that's going to spare that person from eternal death. No, I must give them the follow-up exhortations and warnings and cautions that the apostles give. Eternal death lies at the end of the life. And I believe this is the death that James is talking about. Unless this erring brother, Sister Dorothy, is turned back, this is going to be his destiny. Now, throw out the window this idea of once saved, always saved, just because you've got a relative that's made a profession of faith, and now they're saved. No, no, no. If that individual's living under the power of sin, has strayed and erred from the path, if they are not turned back, it's hell. It's hell. It's eternal death. And it's your business and mine to be involved in Christian love, seeking to continually turn people back to the truth, the way, and the life that's in Christ. Lastly and quickly, the second reward is that it will hide or cover a multitude of sins. Now this must logically precede the saving of the soul, of the brother's soul from death. Sin must be forgiven before the soul can be saved. To hide or to cover one's sin is not to be taken in the sense of keeping them secret. Rather, the term is used in the Old Testament sense of having one's sins forgiven. Psalm 32:1, listen carefully. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's what it means. When your sin is covered, it's forgiven. Psalm 85:2, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. See that? And this should be the natural desire of every Christian in seeing others come to Christ and have their sins forgiven. Folks, there's something fatally wrong about us if we have no desire to bring sinners to go back to God. We cannot be Christ's true disciples without having this desire. The person who would go to heaven alone is not on the road to heaven. Don't you want to see somebody else come along with you? Huh? Or are you content to go into heaven all by yourself? The person whose only thought is on the salvation of his own soul has not found the best means of securing his soul. The surest road to personal happiness is to seek and promote the happiness of others. And now, with his heart filled with love, James leaves his readers, having to ponder and think on his closing exhortation. With the words of Paul, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 and 16, I, as your pastor teacher, conclude this study of the book of James. Quote, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Something to think about. And just like Bunyan in his famous book, A Pilgrim's Progress, after he gets the pilgrims into heaven, he doesn't close the book. And he's been criticized for closing, not stopping the book right there. But instead, Bunyan points back down to the path, the poor old ignorance, and sees where ignorance ends up at. He's bound and cast into hell. Some say, Bunyan, you messed the whole thing up. You should have left the climax up here with the saints in heaven. Bunyan was a preacher. He loved souls. And he was ready to leave the 99 who were already safe in heaven and still exhort this one that was erring and straying. James closes his book in this manner. In a loving appeal to brethren, get involved in the lives of others who are straying and wandering from the truth. There's a reward in it. You may be the instrumental means that God may use to keep that soul from eternal death and hide a multitude of sins in the process. Let's pray.